Amen. Thank you, Ms. Hagedorn. Take your Bible, turn to the book of Acts tonight, chapter 8, if you would. The book of Acts, chapter 8. I was thinking this week, what passage of Scripture can we go to for a special service like this? And my heart often lands in this particular chapter, Acts chapter 8. Here's a place where in the Scripture you see several elements of the local church that are all happening at the same time. There's persecution, there's revival, there's evangelism, there's preaching, there's miracles. They're all taking place in this chapter. If we were to study all of them, it would take quite a deal of time. But as you walk through the first few verses, you find that the effects of God's Spirit moving begin to spread and they greatly impact the city. Now that's what I want to look at for just a few moments tonight, because I'm a firm believer that God places a church in a community and He assembles believers together, not just so we can have kind of someone to hang out with, but so that we're there to impact a city. And if we believe that, and if we preach that, then I suppose the question for us would be, what are we doing, or what are you doing, what am I doing to reach that city? And I want to look at Acts chapter 8, and I want to make some personal application with these events that are taking place here, and I hope it'll take root for us. It's not just for a church, it's for believers, it's for individuals, and I think it'll help us as we strive to branch out into our community. Acts chapter 8, stand if you're able to out of respect for the Word of God, and let's begin in verse number 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. I want to speak for just a few moments on this subject, impacting a city. And let's pray together. Lord, thank you for how you've encouraged our hearts already. We thank you for the privilege to be able to be gathered together. Lord, we are grateful for the many years that you have blessed our church. Thank you for giving us a sure foundation. Thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of those who were dedicated to the ministry, to the pastors that gone before us today. Lord, we're thankful for their impact. We're thankful for their labors. And Lord, I pray that now as we look forward into coming years, help us to know how that we can impact our city, not just so that we can be here and pat ourselves on the back, but Lord, so that we can make a difference. And I pray that you'll help us to be attentive for a few moments. May the Holy Spirit help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated and thank you for standing. Acts chapter 8, I believe, is a great picture of revival happening in the New Testament. Now you understand, there is a difference between revival and evangelism. We use those terms interchangeably at times, and I suppose there's some application with that, but one is an awakening of the people of God, the other is a harvesting of lost souls, bringing them to the Lord. Some have said that, well, preacher, it's the year 2020, it's the 21st century. Neither of those are really possible in this generation. And truly, if we were to go around the room, or we were to just go to the average Baptist church, and we were to ask them, what is revival? We would have a variety of different responses. To some people, revival is a one-week meeting that's on the calendar. That's what revival is. Well, I mean, it comes in September, preacher. That's when it's on the calendar, and so that's what revival is. To some people, revival is something that happened hundreds of years ago. And that's really all it is. To some people, revival is an altar call. Well, if people go to the altar, then that's revival. And I suppose that all three of those and many more have some elements of truth. But I would question if that would be our sum answer of what revival is. Is revival possible today? Well, from the looks of a lot of churches today, the answer is probably no. And to go a step further, the actions of most Christians would probably say, we're not even anticipating revival. But in the book of Acts, there's a picture here of what that desire was and what it looked like when it arrived. Years ago, there were some tourists who were visiting Spurgeon's Chapel in London, and as the group was ushered into the back of the sanctuary there, Spurgeon had been long dead, and the buildings were worn and could show their age. But as they entered in the back of the sanctuary was well taken care of, and it was, for the most part, there was no one there. It was really silent. But as the director there of the tour gave them some information and told them some things about some of Spurgeon's famous sermons, they noticed as he got quiet that there was a man's voice coming from the front of the sanctuary. Well, they looked, and as they looked down that corridor, there was nobody to be seen. But sure enough, there was definitely a man's voice, and so one of them broke off from the group and made their way down toward the front. And as they got closer, they realized there was a man who was kneeling down front, and he was at the base of the pulpit there, at the base of the altar, and he was crying on his knees, begging God and saying, Lord, please do it again. And I wonder if Christians today have that kind of an attitude or that kind of a mindset toward the moving of God. Truthfully, many folks, probably all of this generation, hasn't seen wide sweeping revival. Now, I would trust that you've seen some personal revival. I would trust that you would understand what God has done in your heart, but probably from a national standpoint, I would say it's probably been hundreds of years since the gospel has swept through the United States of America. You can read in your history books about things like the Great Awakening, and you can read about prayer meetings, and you can read about stirrings that took place out on the frontier days. And we would say to that, Lord, do it again. Here we are in Acts chapter 8, and Philip, I believe, saw true revival in the unlikely of places, Samaria. The preaching of the Word of God brought unity to the people. The people dealt with their sin. Miracles began to happen. Great joy began to spread. And the wonderful results of these people getting on fire for God meant that they impacted their entire city. Now, I've preached many, many times from Acts chapter 8 over the years of just pastoring here, and I suppose that in Acts chapter 8, there's at least 22 points that I have. Now, you're in luck, because you're not getting them all, at least not in this setting anyways. But I do want to notice, really just in about three or four verses, I want you to notice five things that I think are found here in this unique moving of God. And I think that they're all still similar to how God would work today. First of all, notice if you would, there was a difficulty. If we go back to verses 1, 2, and 3 in particular, you find out that there was some great difficulty that was taking place. Here's the church, this called out assembly in Jerusalem, and they are facing unprecedented pressure. Now, many of you know the scripture and you know the context of where we are, but there is some tremendous persecution that is happening to these believers. Someone said that pressure and pain would accompany faithfulness to the Lord. You ask any of those people that stood up here who have been here for 33 years if there's ever been pain. You ask them if there's ever been pressure. Boy, you know, the church didn't really have a whole lot of folks at one time. Of course it is, but faithfulness comes at a cost. In fact, Jesus said it this way, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And here's the church up against great persecution. In fact, one or many in their midst had even been martyred. And the Bible tells us in this passage, a great saint by the name of Stephen. Do you remember what happened? Stephen had preached a powerful, thundering message to the Sanhedrin. In fact, it was so strong and so powerful that the scripture tells us they didn't want to hear it so much that they stuck their fingers in their ears because they didn't want to hear what he was saying. And I don't know entirely what that feels like, but I do remember several years ago, we had some rowdy bus kids that were coming, and they were coming every Sunday, and they were faithful. By the way, I'll take the rowdy ones that are faithful every time. But somewhere along the way, in one of the messages, there was one teenager who didn't like something that I said, and I had gotten on to them the week before, and a couple times in that sermon, I had made eye contact with them, and I had locked and loaded like a laser beam, and I looked at that kid right in the middle of the sermon, and he went, and I said, well, you don't scare me. I can tone this microphone up just a little bit more. But that's what happened with Stephen. In fact, the preaching was so powerful that they didn't like it. And because of that, he was struck down. And now that has passed. And now the funeral procession has come. And they're mourning his loss. And they're trying to figure all this out. They're trying to put all the pieces of the puzzle together. And it's in the midst of this difficulty that we begin to read about this church. And I just pause and I just say that I believe one of the reasons why a lot of churches and sometimes Christians never experience revival is because we don't want to face pressure. We want it easy. We could use the word persecution, but I'm not sure, as I said this morning, that's a fair analogy. You see, in Acts chapter 8, it wasn't very popular to be a Christian. How do you know? Well, look at verse number 3. Because there was a man by the name of Saul that would knock on your door if you were a Christian, and he would haul you off to jail or see to it that you were killed. Wasn't real popular to be a believer in that day. It wasn't real popular to profess that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet there were these who faced that and stood for truth. I mean, you talk about difficulty. They had it. It was a tough time to stand for truth. It was a tough time to stand for the Lord. And ladies and gentlemen, can I remind you that there are worse places in the world than the United States of America when it comes to freedom of religion? And while we may live under a government that at times wants to stamp God out of our school system or out of our governmental system, wants to silence churches and conservative groups, by the way, if the White House and the legislation changes hands in the next little bit, you won't have seen the likes of what they will put with restrictions on churches to come. And I just want to tell you that though all of those things may happen and God may tarry and the rapture may not happen in your time, we need not be deterred, because oftentimes it's that trouble that lays the groundwork for the Word of God to do a great work. It was this difficulty that made the people tender. It was this difficulty that made them sensitive to the Holy Ghost of God. And there was persecution like had never been seen in a place called Jerusalem. And yet they were there striking out to stand for God and to glorify God. And there was a sacrifice that they were willing to pay because they believed in God that much. And I want to ask you a question. 33 years from now, where will you stand? Or will it be too difficult for you? You see, the first thing we read about, before we ever get to the joy, before we ever get to the moving of God, you read about this difficulty that came, and there was this principle that is there that's still a principle today. By the way, new life never comes without pain. Ask any woman that's ever had a child. All the epidurals in the world don't take away some of the pain. There's always pain with new life. And my friend, if you grow, if there is new life that sprouts in your heart, if there is spiritual growing that takes place, there's going to be some sacrifice. There's going to be some suffering. There's going to be some times when it will be difficult. And I wonder sometimes, how do we think that our 30-second prayer is going to prepare us for that? How do we think that our few verses that we read or our little podcast that we catch, how is that going to grow us to stand in those days? The great moving of God didn't come, first of all, without the difficulty. And somehow, we think that God's just going to reach down because we're so special. He's going to take us from an occupation. He's going to put us in a wonderful place of service. The people will applaud us, and people will give us gift cards, too. But it doesn't work that way. Because keep in mind that, first of all, they endured persecution. Number one, there was a difficulty. Number two, there was a singularity. There was a singularity that jumps from the page. There's one individual. Now I want you to notice verse number 5. Then Philip. Now verse number 4, I think, is a turning point of this passage, and we'll come back to it in detail in a moment. But the Bible tells us there's just this one man. In fact, for a couple verses, and I know some of you studied this passage, you're familiar with it, but for a couple verses, all we read about is this one man. His name's Philip. Well, if you're a student of the Scripture, you would have to ask yourself, who is Philip? Because the Bible names two, particularly in the book of Acts. Well, I think if you go back to the last phrase found in verse number 1, you recognize he was not one of the apostles. That's what it says, right? Everyone was scattered abroad except for them. So it's not an apostle, Philip. We're talking about Philip, named in Acts chapter 6, verse number 5. What we would say typically is one of these deacons, one of these laymen, one of these servants of the local church. Say, preacher, why is that a big deal? It's a big deal because there's a difference between that layman and an apostle. And the impact of what happens is far greater contextually than if we don't know who he is. Here's a guy who took the spiritual gifts that he had and just simply started telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he became what we would call maybe a great evangelist. He took the Word of God out of Jerusalem. He took it outside the Jewish community, and he took it to people that were strangers. Now, wait a minute. What good is the Word of God if you hold on to it? What good is that? I mean, memorize the Scripture, sure. Have fun in Sunday school, absolutely. But what good is the Word of God if we keep it to ourselves? And one of the reasons why churches do not impact their communities is because we soak and we soak and we soak and we just soak it all up into our spiritual heads, but we never give it out. Now, I want to tell you, this man Philip found in verse number 5, he's not a preacher. I think later he becomes what we would call a preacher evangelist, but I think, in my opinion, you're free to choose differently and you're free to be wrong. But in my opinion, in verse number 5, this man's not a preacher. He's just an everyday, ordinary, just a run-of-the-mill, sit-on-the-pew, come-to-church, serve-the-Lord kind of guy that wants to be obedient. That's who he is. This is a guy who took Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, serious, and said, you know what? I'm going to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You know what made Philip so powerful in Acts chapter 8 is that he was a soul winner first. Fasten your seatbelt. You better become a soul winner if you want to see God move in your community. You want to see God do something in your home or in the place where you work, you better learn to obey the Great Commission if you want to have the opportunity to preach the Great Commission. In fact, I just say to those of you men in this room that are aspiring to be preachers, and some of you college young men, that's wonderful, and thank God for the call of God on your life. But make no mistake about it, my friend, unless you're willing to practice the Great Commission, don't expect to preach the Great Commission. Hello? You guys been out of church too long? I mean, one of the things that, now, we're not talking about a man that had been endued with so much wonderful knowledge and all sorts of wonderful gifts. No, here's a guy who said, you know what? If no one else will go down to Samaria, I will. I will. I'll go to Samaria. I don't know all the Scriptures. I'll tell them what I need to tell them. From time to time, someone will come to me and they'll say, preacher, do you guys still go soul winning? And I just kind of chuckle, and of course we do. But then they often followed up with, you know, I think it'd be great if you had a group that came to my neighborhood. And that's wonderful. And I will probably smile at you and I will say, you know what, that's great. I'll see where we are on our maps. But inside, you know what I'm going to say to you? Why don't you go to your neighborhood yourself?
In fact, I said it from the pulpit, so now I may say it to your face later. Hey, let's go to Horn Lake, and let's go to South Haven, let's go to Olive Branch, and let's go to all the regions beyond, and let's impact our city for the cause of Christ. It's great to talk about it. It's great to say amen inside these four walls. It's great to dream about it, but unless some people get off of their hands and decide with their heart that they'll get busy serving God, it doesn't matter if you miss a few hours of work, it doesn't matter if you miss a few dollars, I can promise you every dollar that you miss, the God of heaven will make it up. And it's high time that some people understand that, yes, we want to see God do what He did in Acts chapter 8, but if we're going to see God do what He did in Acts chapter 8, then it must start with reaching people. And that's what's amazing about Philip, is that he's just one man, just an individual, just one guy who said, I will take the message to Samaria. Well, what was the message? Well, it's the message of the gospel. The Bible says in verse number 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. You know, I could preach message after message after message just in verse number 5. He just simply preached Christ unto them. I'm glad, may not matter to you, but 33 years later, I'm glad that it doesn't say that in the Clearview Baptist Church that they had all the smoke and lights and all the bells and whistles. You know, one thing can be said about the foundation of our church is there's been a steadfastness to the Word of God. I'm glad that Acts chapter 8 says that Philip went down and he didn't have some wonderful magic bag that he pulled tricks out of. He didn't have some sort of contemporary music band that he set up on a platform somewhere. Philip went down and preached Christ to them. That's what will impact a city for the cause of Christ. So number one, there was difficulty. Number two, there was singularity. Number three, there was unity. Oh, I like this. This is where it gets good. Look at verse number 6. And the people with one accord gave heed. All the people received the message. All the people with one accord, there was a response that took. Who knew that Samaria would be that fertile soil? Who knew that going to Samaria would mean people would get saved? Now, wait a minute. You don't want somebody driving a bus and spending church money on gas and repairs, bringing a snotty-nosed kid in that's going to touch a pew that you may feel like you have to sanitize again. But who knew they'd get saved? Who knew? And Philip said, hey, if nobody else wants to go to Samaria, then I'll be the one that'll be glad to go. And there was a unifying factor there. The preaching of the Word of God brought those people together. The preaching of the Word of God made something happen. By the way, there is always something about the preaching of the Word of God and the Spirit of God that brings people together. You know, when the Spirit is magnified, even when we have opposing viewpoints, we can still strive together. Now, I wish I could tell you that the people that stood behind me on the platform, there are people in this crowd who have been here 20 years, there are people who have been here 15, people who have been here 10, and the list goes on. I wish I could tell you that every one of them has never had a disagreement with me. I disagree with myself all the time. But you know what keeps us together? The Word of God. You know what keeps us at the end of the day striving together? Because the central theme is not about me and it's not about you, but it's about the God of heaven. And no doubt one of the great hindrances to sometimes God miraculously moving in a church where a church miraculously impacts its community is the lack of unity. These people had it. In fact, I go a step further and I'd say that's one of the reasons why God sometimes doesn't bless homes like He wants to. His husbands and wives can't get along like they should. Won't agree on standards, won't agree on your home, won't agree on faithfulness to the Lord. Should we go to church? Should we not go to church? Should we serve the Lord? Should we not serve the Lord? Bicker and fuss and fight and carry on. Why don't you get into the Word of God and find something you can agree on? Then God will bless that. And it'll start to grow and it'll start to flourish. When people get right with God, nations and homes and churches will begin to change when people come together. There was a blessed unity that took place. Number four, I told you there was five. You don't have to get out early because you're getting a free supper, so it doesn't matter. Number four, there was hostility. Look at verse 7. For the unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed. Now, there's a picture here that teaches us an illustration. Now, I can't tell you anything you don't already know about that, but the Word of God was being preached, and because of that, the unclean spirits couldn't handle the Holy Spirit's presence. Now, I'm just going to say this. I'm going to say it once. You do what you want with it. But there are some people and some churches that can't handle Holy Spirit preaching. Everybody okay with that? And the Word of God was being preached, and the unclean spirits couldn't handle the Holy Spirit's presence, so they started to flee. And the Bible uses this as a picture. By the way, there are gifts that are present, and I get all of that, and I don't have time to go through all of that, but there's a picture here. Revival brings out ridicule, and it rids us of wrong. You understand that when you get fired up for God, people aren't going to like that. Now, some people will cheer you on, but not everybody. And it really busts your bubble when on Tuesday you go back to work and somebody doesn't think it's real great that you love God. Well, who do they think they are? But you mark it down. You decide to change some things in your life, the naysayers will show up. It always happens that way. You let a church get on fire for God, all of a sudden other churches in the community and people in the community say, well, I don't know what they're doing down there at that church. Preacher's probably giving them gift cards every Sunday, so they go. Several years ago, true story, several years ago, there was a church in our area that was having a revival meeting, and I don't know anything about the speaker, and I don't know anything about what the messages were like, but there was somebody in that church, I found out later, somebody in that church who was a Sunday school teacher that didn't like what was happening. So the next Sunday in his Sunday school class, he got up and he told the class that the evangelist was a liar, and they found out that week that the pastor of their church wasn't even saved. Well, those are pretty strong charges. And you know what happened? A few people were getting on fire for God, and he didn't like it. It didn't sit well with him. I'm telling you, as sure as I'm standing here, when God begins to move, the devil usually ain't too far behind. That's what happened here. Well, say, preacher, what are we supposed to do? Are we to be afraid? Are we to quit? Are we to throw in the towel? Are we to run? No, my friend. God's power is always greater. And when it's all said and done, the demons of hell and all of Satan's forces will flee in the presence of God. There was great hostility, yes, and perhaps maybe one of the reasons why we don't see the movings of God in our lives, or maybe why it's so short and it's here on a Sunday and then it's gone on a Tuesday, is because when we're at church and everything's comfortable and fine and the preacher's there and he's cheering us on and there are people around the congregation and they cheer us on, everything's wonderful. But then you got to go out there and you got to live it. And you might have to live it with a wife or a husband that doesn't cheer you on. And all of a sudden, it's different. And all of a sudden, it's difficult. And the process starts all over again. And metaphorically speaking, the demons, if you will, I shouldn't have used that word, but they could be a co-worker, they could be a family member, they could be politics, they could be a church member. I can just see it now. Somebody's going to post, the preacher said, my family's demons. But there ought to be some people, certainly in a church that's been around for 33 years, which, by the way, is a fairly young age for a church. There ought to be some people who say, you know, I've been saved long enough and I've been in the battle long enough to know that regardless of what the devil throws at me, I'm just going to keep serving God. I'm just going to be faithful and I'm going to live for God. And if it brings out the ridicule, so be it. But you know, that kind of moving also rids us of the wrong. In verse number 7, these unclean spirits were crying out and they came out of them because they realized they didn't belong there. They began to flee. You know what? You get right with God. You get on fire for God. There's some things in your life you'll realize they don't belong there. Maybe everybody else in your family does it that way. Maybe even some people you go to church with do it that way. But something's happening inside of you. That's called the Holy Ghost of God. And those things don't belong there. There ought to be some things that perhaps 5 years ago, maybe you'd have never dreamed of it, but they just have changed and they don't belong in your life anymore. That's spiritual growth. And the fact is, we don't often agree on what sins are right and wrong and what sins are acceptable and not acceptable and what's normal and what's not normal. We sometimes will argue back and forth or banter about those, but I'm saying to you that you let a people or you let a church or you let a church body get serious with a relationship with God, all of a sudden, things that were funny are no longer funny anymore. Things that were acceptable are no longer acceptable anymore. Things that you watched on TV, they're just not appropriate like they used to be. Because something's different. And they don't belong. And you'll start to deal with it properly. Several years ago, I told this story. Several years ago, I was out in the front yard and I was cutting grass and I was riding the mower. By the way, you can tell with hand motions what kind of mower that you're riding. Do you know that? This is a Craftsman lawn mower. This is a push mower. This is a zero turn. All right, did you get that? So I was in the yard and I was mowing. And as I'm making my strips back and forth, east and west, my wife came out of the garage and she's just waving at me, you know, waving up and down. And I'm like, well, that's kind of neat. She's waving at me as I'm mowing. Like the saints in heaven cheering me on. Good job, honey. That line was straight. So I turned the mower around. I went back down the other way, and I turned around. And, you know, some of you men, you know what this is like, and I'm starting to look out of the corner of my eye. I'm like, why is she in the yard? I hope the neighbors aren't watching. And I noticed as I came back by that she was a little more exaggerated in her motions, and I guess I just didn't get it, or maybe I didn't want to, and I just kind of waved at it and turned the mower around and went back down the pass. Well, the third time it changed. It went from waving to this. Can a fella get a witness? I thought, well, slow her down. And I came over to the garage and I turned the mower off and she said, there is a snake in the garage. And it had slithered in the garage right up to the step. We just have one step that goes into our house, right up to the step, and it just kind of laid its head on the step. It's just kind of hanging out there. Now, you got a couple different options. You can just leave it there, which doesn't really bother me. I don't have a problem with mice. Or you can deal with it properly. Do you like that? Was that okay? Was that a fair analogy? Just properly. Well, I'm going to tell you what I did. I dealt with it. And ladies and gentlemen, can I tell you that a moving of God, that's what it does to sin in your life. It deals with it. And it deals with it the right way. Number five, and we're through, there was festivity. Festivity. Look at verse number 8. There was great joy in the city. What a few verses. We started out in verse number 1 and 2 with persecution and sorrow. And by the time you get to verse number 8, there's great joy. Do you know why that is? There is no joy greater than seeing changed lives. Now, maybe you're not a member of our church. Maybe you've joined in the last 12 or 18 months. Maybe you've been here 5 years. But you know the joy of watching the past is to see the faces of those lives who are changed. Some people who have gone on to serve God elsewhere. Some people who have called into ministry to serve God. Some people who are still right here, still serving God. There's a tremendous joy. And ladies and gentlemen, the difference between verse 1 and verse number 8 is a pivotal point that happened in verse 4 and 5, and it was preaching and soul winning. If there's anything that impacted Samaria, it was preaching and soul winning.
Now, call me a fundamentalist, call me a fuddy-duddy, square in a round hole, whatever. But I still believe if we're going to impact our city, it'll be with preaching and soul winning. Because that's what made a difference. God deliver us from this mentality, this idea that we are satisfied with status quo and we're just happy with the way things are. Romans chapter 13, listen to what Paul said in verses 11 and 12. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than we believed. Then, by the way, we can say that. Now is it nearer than we'd ever thought. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. That ought to be the prayer of every believer in this room. Lord, I want to impact my city like that. Help me to be like Philip. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts for a few moments. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to your leading in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be willing to make decisions that will last so that we can impact our city. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. In just a moment, the piano is going to play. May I encourage you tonight.